Is anyone good at making decisions? When confronted with choices, I mean the big life decisions. Do they come easily, or do we sometimes wrestle with them? Decisions about who to marry, about changing jobs, about moving or relocating. Anybody watch, what's the TV show we watch here quite often? It's Love It or List It. Anybody watch that one? The one we like is, it's based out of Vancouver, but it's in England and Ireland and Scotland. So you get to see the country over there, and you see whether they're going to renovate the house they're in or buy one of the new ones they're showing. And we always have a debate. We never agree on what they're going to do. It's a miracle that we're still together after 43 years later. But life is full of decisions. Some easy, some, well, they may be daunting to say the least. How many times have you found yourself at a crossroad in life and you wanted to know God's will? You wanted to know without a shadow of a doubt what His perfect plan was for you in a given situation. Wouldn't it be great if we could wake up in the middle of the night and discover God's perfectly written plan written on the ceiling of our bedroom? Wouldn't it be nice if life was that easy? Most of us have come to know and understand that discerning God's will tends to require a little more effort than this. Beginning this morning and continuing over the summer, and yes, summer is coming, believe it or not, today, we'll begin looking to the scriptures and considering the theme, embracing God's will. To make things a little more interesting, I want to incorporate some visuals that will stick with us in the days ahead. Visuals that are witnessed in our daily life and visuals that we will see as we go about our days. This morning we begin this series by looking to this particular, what does that say? Can we guess? Yes, a yield sign. Isn't technology wonderful? It even changes color for us. Now, for those of you who drive, or maybe for those of you who are still glad to have your license, what does the yield sign mean? Okay. What else are we called to do? Would we see the yield sign besides yield? What does it mean to yield?
Watch.
Pardon?
Watch.
Watch, yeah, okay. Okay, yeah. According to the driver's book, it says to slow down, to defer to oncoming traffic or intersecting traffic, stop when necessary, proceed when safe, and remain aware of oncoming vehicles. Given that Gail and I will be in England in a couple of weeks, driving on the wrong side of the road, sitting in the wrong side of the car, we may have to have a few refresher courses on the yield sign by the time we get there, or at least by the time we get home. And as much as it's important to understand the meaning and importance of a yield sign when traveling on the road, what role does or what role should yielding play in the life of those of us who are following Jesus? Author Eddie Rasnag writes, "One of the reasons some people never understand or discern God's will is rooted in their attitude. They ask to know the Lord's will, but in their hearts are saying, 'Lord, show me what you want me to do so I can decide if I want to do it.' We're more concerned about having final say in our decision than we are in knowing God's perfect will for our life." I like that. One of the reasons why some people never understand, they ask the Lord's will, but in their heart they're saying, "Lord, show me what you want me to do so I can decide if I want to do it." We're more concerned about having final say in our decisions than we are knowing God's perfect will for our life. I suspect a few of us struggle with this issue. We may want to be on the receiving end of God's suggestions, because the suggestion is much easier to ignore than hearing and receiving God's perfect will. If you have your Bibles there, turn with me to our first reading this morning from Romans chapter 12, please. This passage provides some very concrete information on how we begin to discover and discern God's perfect will. And as we just, Claudia read for us this morning, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice," and it goes on. Now, the book of Romans contains several critical truths. It begins by acknowledging man's losing battle with sin. Next, we find reference to God's remedy to our sin problem, that remedy being Jesus. This is followed by promising that this remedy, this victory over sin, is available to both Jew and Gentile alike. And then moving into the final chapters of Romans, we find evidence of the transforming power of Christ in the life of the believer. And it's this area of transformation that we need to focus our attention on. More specifically, the scripture speaks of how transformation is required if we're serious about knowing and discerning God's will. Well, let's take a moment and unpack these two verses from Romans 12. It tells us that we can know, we can attain, we can be able to discern God's will. It further ensures that God's will is what? God's will is perfect. It's what else does it say? Perfect, good, and acceptable. I don't know about you, but isn't that the sort of thing that we seek after in our life? Look at how the scripture describes God's will in the life, again, of a believer, perfect and good and acceptable. Could we ask for anything better? Could we ask for anything other than this? I think not. Let's remember the truths that we've looked at before in Psalm 139. There we're told that it was God who knit us together in our mother's womb. It reminds us that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It reminds us that our Heavenly Father knows every detail about us, right down to the number of hairs on our head, which for some of us doesn't take long to count. He knows all that life holds for us, the joys, the struggles, the blessings, and the seasons of testing that lie before us. Given this as our basis of understanding, common sense would tell us the best thing we can do, the greatest desire we might possess, is to know and embrace God's will for our life. But if we look back to the first portion of Romans chapter 12, we find the Apostle Paul offer the process we need to work through to discern and embrace God's will. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. We're commanded to present our bodies. You see, learning, knowing, discerning God's will begins with you and I offering ourselves up to the Lord. It means a willingness to submit, to relinquish control, to come under the authority and the lordship, his authority and lordship. It means to yield every aspect of our life. I never cease to be amazed at how God worked through the Holy Spirit to have man instruct man to record the words that we find in Scripture. Think about the process or the transition that takes place in these two verses. It says, in view of God's mercy, because of all that our Heavenly Father has done with and in and for us, we need to offer ourselves up to him. And tied in with this comes the process by which we do this. The process requires a change in our thinking. The process requires a reversal in how we do life. It says, don't conform. Don't follow the easy path. Don't embrace what everyone is doing. Rather, be transformed, be changed, be renewed. And this comes by the renewal in our minds. Our mind is what directs us, and what moves us is the deciding factor in how we see ourselves and God and life as a whole. When we read these words of the Apostle Paul, I compare it to the need to reboot our computer. Anybody ever worked on your computer and it just gets slower and slower until you're saying all sorts, or at least thinking all sorts of things that as Christians we shouldn't even know, and you finally just shut it down? And now it's not quite as bad now as it was in the early years of computers, but back in those days you had to shut it down, reboot it, and wait for it all to come back to life. Usually when you were in a hurry to get something done. Well, in a lot of ways, when we come to Christ, we also have to reboot our hearts and our lives. It's only when we sort of allow the Holy Spirit to reboot things that we can start to embrace life as God intended. Motivated by love, devotion, and appreciation, we're required to yield ourselves into his service. We're required to openly and willingly embrace his perfect plan. And in doing this, we're required to pull back from the world's model, the world's plan, and the world's mindset. All this points us to a major change in direction. But when we embrace these changes, when we open the door inviting the Holy Spirit to initiate these transformation, we find ourselves on the path toward understanding and discerning God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now hold on to these words of counsel from the Apostle Paul as we venture into the Old Testament. We venture back to a time when we find an example of an unyielded life. What's more, this example provides some practical counsel on barriers preventing us from knowing and receiving God's will. The individual we're looking at this morning is King Saul. Saul, a man called of God and anointed by Samuel. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you will. There we find the account laid out for us. The script chapter opens with Samuel approaching Saul. He informs him of God's master plan for him and his people. It says, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So go now and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, both men and women, children and infants, ox and sheep and camels and donkeys. Now, the first thing that should catch our attention here is that Samuel makes it clear that these instructions are not his own. Samuel had been sent by God to Saul. What's more, Samuel comes with a message direct from the heart of God, a message clearly designed and destined for Saul, the king of Israel. Now, I want you to know, don't know about you, but if I were to have a man like Samuel, a man clearly called and ordained of God, come and speak into my life, I would hope that I would listen carefully and respond correctly. But look to the third verse of the passage. Does Samuel leave any room for confusion? He says, do not spare them. Is that not pretty clear even to someone as incompetent as Saul turns out to be? If we continue reading, we see that Saul showed his true colors in this situation. Verse 4 speaks of how Saul prepares for battle. Verse 5 speaks of how Saul warning a tribe that were not enemies of the impending battle so they could sort of vacate the area and not get caught up in the middle of the attack. And verse 7, it would appear that Saul acted in obedience to God. It says, and Saul defeated the Amalekites as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. Well, this sounds good until we read on to the next text. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. What do we see here? Saul spared the life of the king. Was he not instructed to destroy all the Amalekite people? Did that not also include the king? I suspect it did, but this isn't the only place where Saul neglects the king's or God's will. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Simply put, Saul spared the life of the king and he spared the lives of all the livestock. However, he destroyed that which was despised and worthless. So why did Saul disobey God's word? Why did he go against God's clearly defined will? Well, you see, in the days of Saul, taking an enemy king captive was a sign of great power and victory. The king Agag, the enemy, would be chained to the rear of Saul's chariot and paraded around the region when Saul returned from war. This was a means of humiliating the defeated king and building up the ego of the victorious leader. What about the healthy livestock? Saul spared that to add to his wealth. Saul didn't seem to realize that there would be ramifications to his disobedience. Looking to verse 10, we see that the word of the Lord came to Saul, or to Samuel. Almighty God regretted his decision to make Saul king. Can you imagine the Lord saying that or thinking that about us? He regretted his decision that he's made in our life. Reading on, we see that Samuel set out to find and confront Saul in his decisions and rebellion. And Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commands of the Lord. Doesn't that sound wonderful, wonderfully spiritual on the part of Saul? Samuel was not about to fall for Saul's disobedience. And Samuel said, what is this bleating in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Samuel was not going to fall for the nonsense of Saul. Saul starts to pass the buck. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Saul quickly attempts to distance himself from the sin and disobedience of his people. He speaks of the people being the ones who spared the best, and he speaks of how they've destroyed the rest as they were supposed to. If it's wrong, it's someone else's fault. If it's correct, then he'll take the credit for it. Ever run into people like that? It's always somebody else's fault. Samuel quickly confronts Saul with his rebellion and lack of obedience. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? Listen carefully to Saul's feeble defense. In verse 20 it says, and Saul said to Samuel, I have disobeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, now we'll blame it on the people, took of the spoils, the sheep and the oxen, the best things devoted to destruction. to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel pleaded his case, stating that he had obeyed, but he shifts the blame to his people now. He blames them for disobedience and rebellion. What's more, he goes one step further and suggests that they rebelled so that they could make a great offering to the Lord. A heated discussion follows, and Samuel made a statement that we need to pay close attention to. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. Saul, realizing he'd messed up but still unwilling to fully own his rebellion, attempts to present another excuse. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So we blame it on the people again. Think about the essence of Saul's statement. If there were any truth to his words, he was more concerned about pleasing and meeting the approval of his people than he was about pleasing and meeting the approval of God. If we scan the remainder of the account between King Saul and Samuel, we see that Saul displays little or no remorse. He wasn't even repentant of his sin, and he simply wanted to escape the consequence of his disobedient actions. If we fast forward to the end of the chapter, we see that Saul and Samuel soon go their separate ways. God's hand of blessing is removed from Saul. Samuel grieves over Saul's actions, and God regretted making Saul king in the first place. So here we have two very different passages of Scripture. In Romans 12, we find the Apostle Paul offers some solid practical teaching on the benefit, the method, and the process required to seek after and attain God's will. In 1 Samuel 15, we find a clear example of a man who had shown God's perfect will, but chose to ignore it. Or if we want to be kind to Saul, he was willing to embrace only a portion of God's will. So what life lessons, what kingdom principles do we find in these passages? What truths do we find that speak to us on this theme of yielding? Yieldedness is the life of a believer. In the life of, now, first of all, is yieldedness an actual word? Any teachers here? Because every time I typed it, it would pop up on the screen and highlight it like it shouldn't be there. But anyway, you know what I mean. A yielded life will discern God's will and yieldedness, if it exists, and pride don't go together. A yielded life will discern God's will. When I process this idea of seeking God's will, I find it encouraging to know that it's something that we actually can attain. I find it encouraging to know that our God, our Creator, our Heavenly Father wants to have a relationship with us that's so intimate that we can know, we can discern His perfect will. Does it come naturally? No. Does it come easily? No. Is it attainable? Most definitely. The Apostle Paul tells us, spells it out in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Knowing, discerning God's will requires a yielded heart. It requires us to embrace, to invite, to allow the Holy Spirit to bring about a major change within us. Knowing God's will won't allow us to be confronted. It won't happen if we conform to the world's beliefs and teachings. Knowing God's will won't happen if we're determined to direct our own life. But knowing God's will is available and attainable if we're prepared to yield our heart and life to Him. Author and theologian Lewis Cherry Schaeffer writes, "God is able to speak loud enough to make a willing soul hear." I like that. God is able to speak loud enough to make a willing soul hear. And secondly, yieldedness and pride don't go together. Think for a moment about King Saul. God had directed Samuel to anoint him king over Israel. God had blessed Saul and given him victory in battle. Time passed and Saul began to see his victories as his own accomplishments rather than a blessing or provision from Almighty God. Allowing pride and arrogance to get in the way, Saul received God's message delivered by Samuel. But what did he do? Did he follow it to the letter? Did he act in complete obedience? Did he instruct his man to act in obedience? The answers to these and many questions is a resounding no. Saul allowed pride and self-centeredness to take center stage. In doing so, he only embraced a portion of God's will. In doing so, he rebelled against the heart and word of God. In doing so, Saul opened the door for his own demise. Having been taken to task for his actions, did he own his sin? Rather, he quickly repented his own actions rather than quickly repent and own his actions. He made excuses. He pointed to the people and suggested he was afraid of them. The end result saw God's hand of blessing removed from King Saul and his leadership. The end result saw God regretting Saul putting him forward in the first place. What do we know about our Heavenly Father's attitude toward the pride of mankind? In James 4, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In a passage I greatly appreciate in James 1, 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. If we lack wisdom, if we openly and humbly acknowledge that we don't know it all, our God, our Heavenly Father, will generously pour out his wisdom into our lives. If, however, we assume that we know it all, we can be sure that our Heavenly Father will set us on a path that will bring us to a place of humility, a place where we're reminded of just how little we actually know. So what's the difference between these two scenarios? Pride is the absence of yielding. Pride means pushing through on our own. Pride means we assume we know everything and have the right to move forward according to our own plans. I'm missing a page. That's all right. There's a story of an old Scottish woman who traveled from home to home throughout the countryside selling thread and buttons and shoestrings. When she came to an unmarked road, she would look to the heavens, throw a stick in the air, and whichever way it landed, she would go in that direction. But one day, people noticed she kept standing in the same area, throwing the stick in the air. And they said, what are you doing? She said, it's not pointing in the direction I want to go, and I'll keep throwing it until it does. And you know what? It's a cute little story, but how close is that to us? We say we want to know God's will for our life and with our decisions and our relationships. But if he actually speaks into our life and shows us his will, do we actually embrace it? Or do we keep throwing the stick in the air hoping that he'll change his mind for us? Now, we're, like I said, this for the next several weeks, we're going to do a series using these road signs. So when you're out and about this week and you see one of them, first of all, follow it. Do what it says to yield right away. But then take a second, not too long, you're driving. But take a second and think, Lord, is there anything in my life that I need to yield to you? Because he calls us to yield our lives to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you.